Morning, everybody. This morning we'll continue where we left off last week, looking at Exodus 24. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a mighty God. You reign over all things in perfect power and perfect holiness. You are of right the King. And Father, we gather as the people of the King. Father, gathering because you have called us in Christ, because you have made us worthy in Christ, you have washed away our sins in Christ, you have adopted us in Christ, you have even empowered us to be your people in Christ. And so this morning we want to come to praise you and to worship you in Christ. Lord, as we come to your word, we want to see the glories of Christ displayed in your word. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to that, that as we meditate on your word, that the things of Christ would be lifted up and that our hearts would be stirred in love for Christ. Father, we admit our need for your spirit to do that. We do need you to change our hearts, to change our minds, where to see and to love the things of Christ. And so, Father, please be among us according to your promise. Please send your spirit in our midst to be the spirit testifying to Christ. Lord, I pray, especially for myself as I speak your word this morning. Lord, I do pray that you would guard my words to make them only things that are true and glorious to Christ and also things that are useful for building those who are here up in Christ. So, Lord, we rest this in your hands. We pray that it would be a time of worship in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. And so, 3 weeks ago, we started in chapter 19. We saw that the Mosaic covenant most closely matches a marriage covenant, and that the purpose of the covenant is to give Israel the rights and the responsibilities of a wife to Yahweh. So we saw two things that have underpinned our entire study of this. We saw God called them to be his treasured possession and to be a kingdom of priests, that is, a holy nation, which we said were the roles of a wife. Israel was Yahweh's beloved, his treasured possession. And Israel took Yahweh's name so that she represented him to the nations. Then we came into Exodus 20, and we saw that God worked out his purpose by speaking the 10 words. God called Israel to represent him as a kingdom of priests, and so God places his image upon them by powerfully speaking, just as he did in creation. So we saw that the 10 words described who God is in relation to Israel, and therefore define how Israel is going to reflect God to the nations. By living out these 10 words, Israel will be the kingdom of priests called by God. Then last week we looked at Exodus 21 through 23, the judgments. We saw God work out his second purpose here. God called Israel to be his treasured possession, his bride. And so God gives instruction for what it means to live as part of his household. What does the household of God look like? And so the judgments describe what the household of God looks like and how Israel will live with God in his land. And so they're closely related to the 10 words, since the character of God underpins both of them. And so this morning, we're going to finish the covenant by looking at Exodus 24, which is the covenant ratification ceremony. And as we finish our study of the covenant, we can start to see how all the parts of the covenant go together. It started in chapter 19 with an announcement of purpose, and it described 2 purposes of the covenant. And then the center, or the bulk of the covenant, deals with instruction. Chapters 20 through 23 contain 2 sections of instructions related to the 2 purposes of the covenant. Exodus 20, relating to the kingdom of priests, and Exodus 21 through 23, relating to the treasured possession. And I like that word instruction. There's instruction at the center of the covenant because that's the word that Scripture uses for God's law. It calls it instruction. God teaching his people how to live in covenant with him. Chapter 24, then, is the consummation of the covenant. And therefore, it's closely related to chapter 19. In chapter 19, God proposed a covenant with Israel. In chapter 24, God seals a covenant with Israel, the same covenant he proposed in chapter 19. And in fact, the text wants us to see that close connection between these 2 chapters. It's bookends on the instruction that happened between 20 and 23. And so in chapter 19, the Hebrew word for descend, to come down the mountain, is used 7 times. Very interesting. It's used seven times in a row in chapter 19. In chapter 24, the Hebrew word for ascend is used seven times. We're to see that we've gone down, we've gotten instruction, now we're going to go back up. It's a bookend on the covenant. And so chapter 24 finishes with chapter 19 started. Chapters 20 through 23 describe what this ceremony means for Israel, so that in chapter 24 they can participate wholeheartedly as the covenant is sealed, just as it was proposed in chapter 19. And since we've been using the picture of marriage to understand this covenant, we might think of 24 as actually the wedding ceremony. God joins himself to Israel, and Israel joins herself to God. And in fact, there's a great similarity to a wedding here in chapters 19 through 24. If we step back, we can see it. So we think about just a traditional wedding ceremony, no extra frills, but a traditional wedding ceremony. Usually a wedding ceremony starts with a declaration of intent. This is where the pastor might ask the man and the woman if they desire to be married. The question, will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? The answer is, I do. It's a statement of purpose. That is why we are here this morning. And that's what we see in chapter 19. God declares his intent. He will enter into covenant with Israel, and Israel responds in kind. And then often in a wedding ceremony, there's a short charge, sometimes what we might call a sermon, instruction on the meaning and the duties of marriage. And we see this in chapter 20 through 23. There is instruction given after the covenant is proposed. What does it mean to be God's bride? And then the wedding ends, or the wedding culminates, with the exchange of vows. The bride and the groom pledge themselves to one another, and then they are declared to be husband and wife. And this is what happens in chapter 24 with the sealing ceremony. They pledge themselves to each other. And then even in our culture, we think about how things change, but we don't think about how many things actually stay the same. Even today, after the wedding, a meal is celebrated. It's become kind of a great party, but we celebrate a meal after the wedding. And we see that in chapter 24, with the that after the covenant is sealed, they come together to join for a fellowship meal in the presence of God. Now, before we get to the text, I want to kind of go down a rabbit trail that I wish I could have gone on earlier. But on a side note, if this is a grand marriage ceremony, then it teaches us something about the purpose of marriage. And this is something I wish I'd had time to develop in each of our sections here. We could look at chapter 19 and say that the purpose of the covenant teaches us something about the purpose of marriage. How we should act in our marriages, because our marriages are to reflect this greater marriage covenant. In the instruction of the covenant in 20 through 23, we can learn how to live in marriage, because our marriages are again to reflect this greater wedding covenant. And then in chapter 24, I would say this is one reason why a traditional wedding is a good thing. Because we reflect the covenant that God makes, in the midst of the gathered congregation, a declaration is made, instruction is given, and then vows are exchanged, and a covenant meal is celebrated. Because this is how God takes his bride. Again, we do that because we reflect something about God by doing it. But having said that, let's turn to the text. This morning I'm going to look at Exodus 24. I'm going to go from verse 1 to verse 12. Verse 13 kind of introduces the next section that Dan will start next week. So Exodus 24, 1 through 12. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Excuse me. So as we look at Exodus 24, my proposition, my main point is going to be that in Exodus 24, God seals his marriage to Israel, calling her to live in covenant with him and blessing her with his covenant presence. And so Exodus 24 calls us to see a better marriage sealed in a better way that provides a more glorious covenant present, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then we'll have a similar outline once again. We'll look at the passage and see that God joins himself to Israel and that Israel joins herself to God. Then we'll see that, turning to Christ, we'll see that Christ joins himself to his people. And then third, we'll see that we join ourselves to Christ. So we'll start with the first point, looking at the passage, seeing that God joins himself to Israel and Israel joins herself to God. And so as I look at this passage, I want to defend the premise that I've been using for the last 3 weeks, that Exodus 24 is a wedding between God and Israel. So as I said a moment ago, Exodus 24 picks off where Exodus 19 left off. We see this because the theme of going up and down the mountain appears again in Exodus 24:1. Remember, in Exodus 19, he went up and down the mountain several times. Then we have all this instruction. Then Exodus 24:1, then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." And then after receiving God's call, but before going up the mountain, so there's this call to go up the mountain, Moses actually goes and speaks to Israel, and he does a few things which might seem a little odd, and we might interpret them wrongly if we don't pay careful attention. So first, Moses recites God's words that he had given in Exodus 20 through 23. Remember, Moses was on the mountain, he heard the words of God, so he comes and he says, "Here's what God said," Exodus 20 through 23. And then the people respond, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Israel agrees to the terms of the marriage covenant. God proposed the marriage covenant, he gave instruction. Israel says, "Yeah, that sounds good." But then here's the interesting part. Once Israel says yes, Moses takes time to build an altar and 12 pillars. He takes, at the foot of the mountain, very carefully, he builds an altar and then he builds 12 pillars facing it. So verse 4, "He rose early in the morning, he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Now notice that the 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in contrast, although it's not explicitly stated, the altar built at the foot of the mountain, built at the foot of the mountain of God, represents God. And so we actually have kind of a picture of what's going on at the mountain. You have God standing on the mountain and you have Israel arrayed before God. So it's just a picture, a microcosm of what's going on the mountain. And then two offerings are made. There's a burnt offering and a peace offering. Now, we can look at these two offerings, and we need to think about what they mean. Although all offerings have something to do with sinful men approaching God, the burnt offering nor the sin offering are meant to cover sin. So we're not talking about covering sin in this passage. That's the purpose of the guilt offering and the sin offering, which we'll see later in Leviticus. Instead, these two offerings represent two things. The burnt offering represents consecration or devotion, dedication. It's saying that what is sacrificed is completely set apart to God. That's why it's burned up with fire. It is completely consumed by the glory of God. And then the peace offering represents the fact that we can have fellowship with God. There is a relationship and we get to enjoy it. And so it is actually a sacrifice. It's an offering that then is eaten afterward in the presence of God because we have fellowship with God. And so the offerings are made that seal a new relationship. It's a new relationship that allows peaceful fellowship and causes total devotion to that relationship. Again, think that's what marriage is about. And so then the climax of the passage happens in verses 6 through 8. I'll just read it. "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it again in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words.'" And so after the burnt offering, the peace offering, Moses takes the blood and he does two things with it. First, he takes half of it and he throws it on the altar that represents God. God has a portion of this blood. He is identified with this blood. This blood belongs to God. But then second, after reading the Book of the Covenant again, the portion from 20 to 23, Israel agrees to honor and obey God, and then Moses applies the other half of the blood to Israel. Now, if we're paying close attention, what he's actually probably doing is applying it to the 12 pillars. He put it on the altar, and now he's going to put it on the 12 pillars representing the people of Israel. And so Moses takes one blood, and he applies it both to God and to Israel. Both of them are now marked by the same blood. They are now in relationship with one another. Although they had previously been unrelated, now they are in the closest relationship possible. The blood of the burnt offering and the peace offering joined God and Israel together in covenant. And so now God and Israel can enjoy the blessings of their relationship, the peaceful fellowship that flows from the covenant. God will be completely devoted to Israel, and Israel will be, in response, completely devoted to God. And so, following the ratification ceremony, this new relationship is celebrated with a covenant meal, verses 9 through 11. We see Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And so this continued what God called for in verse 1. Remember, he called Moses up the mountain, but then Moses stops and he does this whole ceremony, but now they actually go up. And so God called the elders of Israel up. They go up and they celebrate a marriage banquet with God in his presence. And that shows us that the covenant relationship formed by the sharing of one blood is real and it is glorious. The peace promised in the covenant is realized on the mountain. And so Exodus 24 closely follows the pattern of a wedding, a pattern of initiating a marriage. God pledges himself to Israel and enters into covenant with Israel by taking part in that common blood. Israel pledges herself to God and enters into covenant with God by taking part in the common blood. Now there is one blood that joins them closer together than any other relationship. Now God belongs to Israel and Israel belongs to God. And this actually fulfills the promise that's at the center of Exodus 6:6-7. When God was speaking, he said, "Say therefore to the people of Israel," thank you, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." And so we see that God has now taken Israel to be his people, his bride, and God has become their God. He has become their bridegroom. And so as we look at Exodus 24, we see a marriage, but I want to emphasize two things that are central to this ceremony. We might consider them the two vows that are made, the vow made by Israel to God and the vow made by God to Israel. So let's look at Israel's vow. In Israel's vow, as God's bride, Israel pledges to honor and to obey God. And so Israel's vow is to live in covenant with God, to live according to the instruction that God gave about his covenant. It is emphasized strongly in this passage. First, we see it in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Again, verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Israel's vow was to listen to the words of God and to do them. They will honor God as their bridegroom. They will obey him as their Lord. They will seek to honor the purpose of the covenant by living as God's treasured possession and by living as God's kingdom of priests. Now, again, I want to emphasize that this is not an extra burden that Israel takes upon herself. This is merely agreeing to be part of the covenant. If Israel wants to be God's treasured possession, if she wants to be his kingdom of priests, then living according to the instruction of God is absolutely necessary, because this is how Israel will be the treasured possession. This is how Israel will be the kingdom of priests. The instruction from God is not meant simply to be an arbitrary law that God binds his people to. It is not meant to be a restriction on Israel. It is literally instruction on how Israel will enjoy the benefits of the covenant. So to be part of the covenant, Israel's vow must be, we will live in the covenant of God. We will live according to the instruction of God. We will obey God's voice. And then we turn and look at God's vow. Israel makes a vow to God. God in turn makes a vow to Israel. As Israel's bridegroom, God welcomes Israel into his covenant presence. And so, in many ways, God's vow is actually found in Exodus 19. We see actually the connection of the passages here. Exodus 19, 5 through 6, where we started 3 weeks ago. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel's vow is to live as God's treasured possession, to live as God's kingdom of priests, because it reflects God's vow to make Israel his treasured possession, to make Israel his kingdom of priests. And we see both these vows not only promised, as in Exodus 19, but now actually provided by God. As God's treasured possession, Israel is welcomed into God's presence so that she can see his glory. As God's kingdom of priests, she is welcomed into God's presence, and she is not destroyed. She is his treasured possession. She is his kingdom of priests. So we see three things happen at the end of chapter 24. First, we see that Israel sees God's glory. The elders of Israel, representing Israel, go up the mountain and behold the glory of their bridegroom, because she is his treasured possession. Verse 9 through 10. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. So she beholds the glory of God, but then as Israel approaches, not only does she see the glory of God, she has peace, because she is the kingdom of priests. She is the one appointed to be in God's presence. So continuing into verse 11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of Israel. And then finally, so they see his glory, they have peace. Finally, Israel fellowships in God's presence, enjoying the benefits of this new relationship. Verse 11b, they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. So God keeps his vow to Israel. He welcomed her into his glorious presence in order to enjoy him, to rejoice in him, to fellowship with him, to act, as it were, as a bride with her husband. And so we see this glorious marriage founded on two vows. But before we turn to our next point, we need to actually look at the text a little closer and see that there are actually limitations to this covenant. This covenant promises so many glorious things, it would be easy to get caught up in this covenant and not look for anything else. What else could be better than dwelling in the presence of God, enjoying his beauty without fear? And so God in his infinite wisdom set limits on the covenant, limits that cause us to long for something better, limits that show that this covenant can't be the final answer. We see this actually coming back to the first two verses in Exodus 24. It says, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. The blessings of the covenant were glorious, but the blessings of the covenant were limited. Moses and the elders got to enjoy God's presence, but they had to worship from afar. And as for the rest of the people, they could not even approach the mountain. They were completely excluded. They should not come near. And so as we rejoice in this covenant, at the same time, we ought to be longing for a better covenant, a covenant in which it could be said, and we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. A covenant where it is not an exclusive, a very limited portrayal of God's glory, but all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. Which actually brings us to our second point, saying that Christ joins himself to his people. So we saw in Exodus 24 that it's a marriage covenant. It's a wedding. But to understand Exodus 24 this morning, we must see that Exodus 24 ultimately points forward to a greater wedding ceremony. So that's why I've made such a point over the last 3 weeks, showing that Exodus 19 through 24 is a marriage covenant, and that today Exodus 24 can be thought of as a wedding, because I think this is how we relate to the passage. This is the only way we can truly understand what the passage means for us. Because as I've stated several times before, we aren't bound to this covenant. Exodus 19 through 24 does not belong to us. We weren't present at the sealing ceremony, nor are we the descendants of the covenant. I'm not an Israelite. I don't think anyone in here is an Israelite. And so we aren't party to this covenant. We don't have anything to do with this covenant. But even beyond that, we see that this covenant has been superseded. It has become obsolete. It isn't in force anymore. The promises and the responsibilities of this covenant don't bind anyone. Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so as we look at these things, we can't apply this covenant to ourselves directly. The laws and the promises of Exodus don't bind us. They aren't normative for us. In fact, they have nothing to do with us unless they're able to teach us in some different way, because that covenant isn't binding anymore. But they do teach us in a different way. They teach us as a picture, not as a law book. And what they do is they paint a glorious picture of what is going to happen and now has happened between Christ and his church. The purpose of this covenant was never meant to be eternal. It was never meant to be ultimate. It was never meant to save. It was meant to be a picture who described who Jesus Christ is, a picture that described what he does. God entered into a cosmic marriage with Israel because Christ would enter into a cosmic marriage with his church. And so we can learn from Exodus 19 through 24, but we learn from it as a picture and not bound by its law. We can learn what it means to be in marriage covenant with God and see what sort of responsibilities and what sort of privileges that entails. And so as we turn from the picture to the reality, we see throughout the New Testament that there is, in fact, a better marriage. And it's taking place between Christ and his church, the reality to which Exodus 19 through 24 is pointing. So we'll just go through. Christ himself spoke of the work that he was doing as in a picture of marriage. So, for example, Matthew 25:1, he tells a parable. And how does he start it? Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Somehow the kingdom of heaven is going to be like a marriage ceremony. And so John the Baptist echoes Jesus in John 3:29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, being John the Baptist, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Christ came to be the bridegroom. And so moving into the epistles, Paul understood the law to be one marriage and salvation in Christ to be a better marriage. Romans 7:1 through 4. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is not binding on a person only... I'm sorry. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while she lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. There was an initial marriage, but there is a better marriage that is happening in Christ. And so the church is now the bride of Christ, and Christ is her bridegroom, as Paul so beautifully says in Ephesians. I'll read Ephesians 5, verse 23 and verse 25. He says, first, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And then verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And so if Christ and the church are now the bridegroom and the bride, then there ought to be a greater wedding ceremony, a ceremony that reflects but supersedes Exodus 24 in every way. And we see this in Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So there's a better wedding ceremony that is happening between Christ and his church. And in this wedding, the promise of Exodus 6 is going to be ultimately fulfilled. Remember, promise of Exodus 6 is I will be their people. Sorry. They will be my people and I will be their God. So we come to Revelation 21, 2 through 3. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So this is the ultimate wedding ceremony. This is what Exodus 24 is merely a picture of. This is the ultimate purpose of all the covenant of Exodus 19 through 24. And the ultimate purpose of all marriage, every one of our marriages, is to point to this greater marriage between Christ and his church. And so since Exodus 24 is merely a picture of a greater union between Christ and the church, as we go forward, I want to consider all the ways. Actually, I'll take that back. I want to consider some of the ways in which Christ fulfills the pictures of Exodus 24. And so as we go forward, let's look at four fulfillments. Four ways that Christ fulfills the promise of Exodus 24. So first, there is a bridegroom in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the bridegroom of the covenant is identified as Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we actually just covered. I just went through a bunch of verses, so I'm not going to cover it again. God was the bridegroom of the covenant because the Son of God, one with God himself, would be the greater bridegroom of a greater marriage. Christ came to earth to win his bride, to rescue her from bondage, to bring her to himself, even as with the wings of eagles, to enter into covenant with her and to enjoy her as his bride. And so the covenant of Exodus 19 through 24 is ultimately about Christ because Christ is the better bridegroom. Second, in the Old Testament, the blood of the covenant sealed the union. But in the New Testament, the blood of the covenant is provided by Jesus Christ. So we saw at the center of the wedding ceremony in Exodus 24 that blood was applied to the altar and to the pillars to symbolize that now God and Israel were joined in one blood, and that the burnt offering, the peace offering, joined them in the closest relationship possible. And then the blood of the covenant is obviously very important to the Old Testament, but it's not very often mentioned. It happens here in Exodus 24 and joins them, but then it just kind of fades into the background as something that has taken place but isn't discussed. But it does come back in the prophets. Zechariah 9:11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. And so the blood of the covenant promised that there was another salvation that was going to happen. Another salvation that was very much like what happened in Exodus. A salvation that would free the prisoners from the water of the Spirit, would return to your stronghold the prisoner. And so we see another freeing of the prisoner from bondage. And this is what happened when there was an offering of another blood. There's another covenant sealed with the new blood of the covenant. So finally we come to the New Testament, Luke 22:20. Christ in the upper room says, And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I quote it out of 1 Corinthians so often it's hard to read it out of Luke. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. a new covenant had been sealed with the blood of Christ, a covenant like Exodus 19 through 24, but exceeding it in glory in every way. And like the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24, this blood of the covenant now dedicates us to God. We might use the word sanctifies us to God. It sets us apart to be his people. So we come to Hebrews 10:29. This is actually quoted in a negative sense, but listen to the center. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Going back, it means that we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been devoted to God by the applying of one blood to both parties. Through the blood of Christ, the blood of the burnt offering and the peace offering, we've been set apart to God so that now God in Christ has become our closest relationship because of the one blood that joins us. And so he has become our kinsman redeemer, the one who will look out for us. So Hebrews promises in Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is now our kinsman redeemer. He is our closest relationship, and he will provide everything that is necessary for us to live in covenant with him, for us to do what is pleasing in his sight. The covenant of Exodus 19 through 24 is ultimately about Christ, because Christ provides the better blood of the covenant. Third, in the New Testament, the presence of the covenant is enjoyed in Jesus Christ. So we go back. The glorious climax of the covenant in chapter 24 is Israel through the representative elders enjoying the presence of God. And so the ultimate goal of an Israelite from that point forward was to see God. We see in Job that Job's hope was to see God face to face, Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. This was the hope expressed in Job, that like the covenant in Exodus 19-24, he would get to see the glory of God. Yet through much of this covenant, God was hidden. He was far away. At the best of times, he was shrouded in the tabernacle or in the temple. And at the worst of times, he seemed completely absent. But a new promise was made to the prophets. In both Isaiah and Ezekiel, those who were prophesying of a day to come, when a better covenant would be made, were given a vision of the coming glory of God. And so in Isaiah, we see Isaiah 6:1-4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Or Ezekiel sees even more. We already read Ezekiel 1 this morning, where Ezekiel has this grand vision of God, seeing even the sapphire glass underneath God's feet, and then seeing one sitting as a man sitting on the throne. And in both of these passages, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, we hear the echo of Exodus 24. And the promise of a new covenant, the hope of seeing the glory of God, is revealed again, is held out again. So it's no accident when we finally come to the New Testament that Philip asks a specific question of Christ. So we come to John 14:8. This is in the upper room. It says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. They understood that the glory of God had been revealed to his people, that in the prophets it was promised that the glory of God would be revealed again. And so Philip wanted to see the fulfillment of that promise. Show us the Father, that will be enough for us. Fulfill the covenant of Exodus 24. But then this makes Jesus' answer all the more glorious. The next verse, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus claimed that he was the fulfillment of the covenant presence of God promised in Exodus 24. And we see the truth of this throughout the rest of the New Testament. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, 9 through 10, "For in him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Christ dwelt the fullness of the glory of God, and we are near him, we are filled with him, we are even in him, so in Christ we experience the glory of God in a greater way than Exodus 24 could ever promise." And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is where we get the better covenant, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In Christ, we get to experience Exodus 24 in a greater way, a way that comes from the Spirit of God who dwells with us. The indwelling ministry of the Spirit of Christ puts us into God's presence, allows us to see God's glory, allows us to fellowship with the living God. And so the covenant of Exodus 19 through 24 is ultimately about Christ, because Christ is the presence of God for us to enjoy. Then the last thing, in the New Testament, the fellowship meal of the covenant is now found in Christ. I had not anticipated Dan being gone, so I don't have many notes here. In Exodus 24, the covenant was celebrated by eating a meal in the presence of God. And we see clearly that this is fulfilled in Christ. And I plan not on saying much about the covenant meal this morning, because we're going to celebrate that covenant meal this morning. Maybe Dan or maybe someone will say more when we come to celebrate the covenant meal together. But after everything that happens in Exodus 24, they shared a meal in the presence of God. And we get to celebrate that covenant meal every week as we come to the table, enjoy the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ. So as we go forward, I want to look at our third point very briefly. See that if Christ joins himself to his church, then in turn, we join ourselves to Christ. So, looking just at two points. If we are those who are in covenant with Christ, we are called to enjoy his covenant presence. So if everything I've just said is true about Christ, then we are those who get to enjoy the experience of the glory of God in a better way than those in Exodus 24. And this is both a declarative and an imperative. So let me explain what I mean. It's declarative in that those who are in Christ do get to see the glory of God. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fulfilled promise. It's a statement of glory. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But it's also an imperative, because those in Christ ought to desire and strive to see the glory of God reflected in the face of Christ. This is our longing and our joy. This is our devotion and our dedication. This is the purpose of our lives and the purpose of every part of our life. And so we can go back to Exodus 24 and see that everything that was true of the Israelites is now true of us in a greater sense. Israel got to see the glory of God, but we see the glory of Christ. Israel appeared before God and was not destroyed, but we have a greater peace given through Christ. Israel fellowshiped in the presence of God, but we have a greater fellowship in Christ through his Spirit. So let's look at each of those. We saw three things in Exodus 24. On the mountain, the elders got to see the glory of God, but now we get to see the glory of Christ. I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 3:18 once more. And I know I've used that three times this morning, but it's the type of verse that I could say over and over again because of how good and how glorious it is. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are those who get to see the glory of God with unveiled face. And what a great glory, and what a great joy. And this promise calls us to run after it, to look for the glory of Christ, to love the glory of Christ, to live according to the glory of Christ. How could we do anything else when something so good is laid before us? The glory of Christ ought to be our driving motivation in all of our life, because we get to see it. And then second, we see on the mountain the elders were not destroyed, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can probably guess where I'm going, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The elders were not destroyed, but Israel was eventually rejected. But we have a greater peace provided by a greater sacrifice. In Christ, we will never be cut off. So what a great joy, again, that we get to have peace with God. But again, it calls us to live in that peace. If we have peace with God, then we ought to first rest in what God has done for us. And second, we ought to seek his presence. If we can go into his presence without being destroyed, we ought to always be in his presence, to seek him in prayer. If God has made it so that we can approach, shall we not approach and find mercy and grace in our time of need? So we get to see the glory of Christ. We have peace through Christ. Finally, we get to fellowship in the Holy Spirit sent by Christ. The elders of Israel fellowshiped in God, with God in his presence, but we have a greater presence of God with us all the time. And so we're always fellowshipping with God in his presence through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, what a joy that we get to be in God's presence at all times, not once like the elders of Israel, not held back like the people, but welcomed in Christ. But again, if we're welcomed into God's presence, this calls us to live in God's presence. And so Paul warns us in Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with which you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we get to be in God's presence eternally, then we should live as though we were in God's presence eternally. If we live by the Spirit, then as Paul says, we should walk in step with the Spirit. How could we ever forget that we are before the face of God? Our lives ought to reflect that we are before the face of God at all times. So as those in covenant with Christ, we are called to enjoy his covenant presence. But then second, as those in covenant with Christ, we are called to honor and to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we finish this morning, I want to think about how we rightfully apply the covenant of Exodus 19 through 24. Like I said, we aren't bound to this covenant, but we do learn from it as a picture. And if this is true, we don't need to worry about enforcing the law codes embodied in this covenant. We don't need to make the government follow them. We don't need to actually embody them in our church, but we still need to learn from it. We need to learn what it means to be in covenant with God. And one thing we see here in Exodus 24 is that being in covenant with God means agreeing to be in covenant with God. If we are in covenant with God, we should be in covenant with God. That sounds kind of simple, but it's true. God bound himself to Israel, promising that she would be his treasured possession in his kingdom of priests. And then Israel bound herself back to God, saying she would be his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests. And here this morning we find ourselves in a similar situation. We are the new treasured possession belonging to Christ. We are the new kingdom of priests reflecting Christ. And so we must agree to be these things as well. Israel had to vow that she would do it. We must vow to do it as well, to be Christ's treasured possession, to be his kingdom of priests. Just like the Israelites agreed to live according to God's instruction in the covenant, we need to live according to Christ's instruction in his covenant. And assuredly, we have received instruction. Just like the Israelites of old, we have received instruction from Christ on how to live in covenant with him. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to being made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So listen to that. In Christ we were taught. In Christ we were given instruction. We were instructed in how we will be Christ's treasured possession, how we will be his kingdom of priests. And we find this instruction throughout the New Testament. Sometimes we find it in the negative sense, like in Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Paul says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, whether it be sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He continues on, or sometimes it's in the positive sense, like in Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then as God's holy ones, chosen and beloved. Hear that, the treasured possession. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Then he continues in for that for a while. And those are only the smallest sample of instruction given in Christ in the new covenant. That's why we have a new covenant, is because it's full of instruction. As those in covenant with Christ, we need to vow to live according to that instruction. These guide us in how to enjoy a relationship with Christ. We must obey these teachings. We must live according to instruction in Christ. And so we're clearly called to live in obedience. Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And now we are called to live in obedience to our bridegroom. So we go to Romans 1, verse 1. Paul says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And why? Verse 5 through 6. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Or Peter, again, in a purpose statement, says, 1 Peter 1, 2, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Or Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Or where we were last week, Ephesians 6, 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. So just as the Israelites stood before God and promised to do the instruction of God, to obey the words of God, we stand before Christ and we are called to make the same declaration. We will obey his instruction. We will live as his people. We will honor our husband. We will be his treasured possession. We will be his kingdom of priests. And once more, we will be completely devoted to him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the end of the covenant in Exodus, Lord, we see such a glorious picture of Christ. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that according to your infinite wisdom, you put pictures in history for us to see, pictures that help us to understand who Christ is for us. And Lord, even as we just start to grasp what that means, Father, we see how glorious Christ is. And so, Father, we praise you in Christ for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we desire for this to be true. Lord, we know how often it isn't true of us that we don't live according to Christ's instruction. But before you, we vow that we want to. We vow that we will obey his instruction. And Father, we ask that as we do that, that you would listen and respond in turn and send your Holy Spirit to empower that in us, to be making us in the image of Christ, to be making us his treasured possession, holy and blameless before him, and that we would reflect him well, that we would bear his image. So Father, once more we ask for your Spirit to come and be with us, even as we go out from this place, to be making us a church that represents Christ well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll turn it over if any of the men have any questions or comments or anything else that they had brought. I think I'm about out of voice, so I'll be quiet.
This is a good imagery of the wedding ceremony, obviously. And I guess as we celebrate wedding ceremonies here on earth, one thing that just keeps sticking out is when a woman takes a man's name, you know, it should be that representation of us taking Christ's name. And again, you know, dying to each other, taking on, you know, the responsibilities of serving each other, and ultimately God. And then, you know, as you enter into a marriage covenant too, knowing the cost. I could say counting the cost, but I don't think counting the cost is quite very, it's not the most important thing. It's knowing it, because you've got to think through what does that truly mean.
Yeah, that's good. Sometimes we think through these things like, you know, our world is slowly, well, it's kind of going everywhere. We all know that. But, you know, people argue about whether a wife should take her husband's name. And on one hand, we might just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, who cares? But actually, things like that do matter because they're representative of something. That in Christ, we take his name. We are Christians now. And so in marriage, the wife takes her husband's name, not because of anything to do with them, but because it's a picture of what Christ is doing. And, yeah, so that's really good. Anything else? If not,